It's at the bottom. Okay. All right. Good morning, everybody. The scripture this morning is in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Again, Luke 4, 1 through 13. You're welcome to open your Bible and follow along. It will also be available on the screen. Okay. Luke 4, 1 through 13. The word of God says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time."
Am I on? There. I'm very guilty of user error. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need you. This passage has been hitting me over the head all week and reminding me of how inadequate I am. We have a great enemy who would love nothing more than for us to be ineffective, would love nothing more than these words to go unheard, snatch them away. We have things going on in our lives in this area that are incredibly hard and he could even use those to distract us from what we need most. And so I pray, God, that you would, by your Spirit, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and may we leave changed. Help me, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. On December 23rd, 1783, the United States of America witnessed a tremendous moment of personal strength. No cities were captured, no battles were won, no enemies surrendered that day. On December 23rd, 1783, George Washington, the then leader of the Continental Army, said no. Rather than retaining his power and influence over the country as a military leader, Washington voluntarily resigned from his post and restored national authority back to the civilian government. It was a tremendous display of strength. Even back then, it was seen as a tremendous display of strength. King George III has been quoted or reportedly to have said, when he heard that Washington might resign, he said, "If Washington does that, if he relinquishes his power, he will be the greatest man in the world." Rather than using his power and influence to easily become the supreme monarch of these United States, Washington said no. He voluntarily retired from military service, and the nation's rule by the people has been retained. Our freedoms and liberties are largely indebted to Washington saying no. It was a true display of great strength. Here's the point. If you want to see strength, like here's an example of strength. You're not going to necessarily find it in muscles. You're not going to necessarily find it in facial hair or beauty or any external appearance. True strength is displayed in one's ability to say no to what is wrong and yes to what is right. That's true strength. And in our passage this morning, Jesus shows to be the greatest man in the world, the true greatest man in the world. Sorry, Washington. He was tempted in every way and said no to each offer. Tempted in every way. He's tempted with bread to satisfy his hunger. He's tempted with power to satisfy his reward. He's tempted with signs to satisfy his assurance. He's tempted in every way. But he remained faithful over and over and over again as the devil threw temptations Jesus' way. And there's a lot for us to learn in his example. So this passage should intrigue us as it has so many for so long. It's a popular passage in the Bible because we know the presence and power of temptation. We do know this in our lives. You only need to have tried to resist temptation, to try to be good, in order to know the presence and power of temptation. As C.S. Lewis said, no man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. You know the power of temptation when you've tried to say no to what is wrong and yes to what is right. And connected to this, as we'll see in the passage, Jesus in his humanity, that's what we saw last week, he's one of us. He endured totally relatable temptations. Every one of these is relatable. They're temptations like the ones we face every day. Some of them seem extraordinary. I admit that. They seem extraordinary, but they all have the same simple goal. He's one of us. He's tempted as we are tempted. Jesus was tempted as we are tempted. So this is helpful for us. It's not just a super example. This is real temptation that we really face. And we also need hope to fight temptation. And this passage provides hope. Hope to fight temptation. Jesus offers hope. He's one of us in his humanity, and he's victorious over temptation. He defeated the devil's temptation. So we need his example for our hope. This passage is designed, I believe, to give us hope. Hope in the one. Hope in the battle, but more so hope in the one who defeated temptation. So here's what we're going to do. Let's go through the whole passage. And we're going to look at these three temptations as a whole and do it from two different angles. First, we're going to look at the devil's temptations. And then second, we'll turn to Jesus' answers, and we'll close by considering, so why has Luke put this here? Why is this in the gospel? What is this helpful for us to know about Jesus, that he defeated temptation? Just as we saw last week, he joined our side. He joined our side. That's what we saw last week. He's truly human, and he was pleasing to God at the same time. We should also ask, why is this account of Jesus' victory over the devil helpful for our certainty and assurance and faith in Jesus? Okay, so first, let's consider those temptations, the devil's temptations. Here's what's important, I think, for us to notice about them. They're all reasonable and yet very simple. They're reasonable and yet very simple. Consider how reasonable the devil seems to be. I've got seven unique facets I can see in the passage. Seven unique facets of the devil's temptations. And all of them are very reasonable. If you don't think about them too hard, they're so reasonable. That's what makes temptation tempting, right? Like that's what makes them clever. He's not making us on the face foolish offers. These are tempting temptations. I picture, like, we have all these visions in our mind of what this devil, what he looks like, right? And we think culturally, horns, tail. This one's a scholar. He's got a tweed suit. He's got a monocle. He's got a load of books. And one of them's the Bible. These are tempting temptations, and they're reasonable. So seven facets. Number one, let's just walk through them and just notice how reasonable these are. He takes advantage of our natural physical urges. You can see this in verses 2-3. Jesus has, so just setting up the passage, he's been led by the Spirit. The Spirit fell upon him at his baptism as a sign. He's led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. He's living in submission to God. God's led him by the Spirit. God has instructed him to fast. We know that implicitly. And part of that's what part of this moment in the wilderness for, fasting, right? Which makes perfect sense. Like when you consider, like he's going out there led by God, and fasting is a beautiful picture of devotion to God. That's a reason. It's a good spiritual exercise. It's reminding us of our need for God. So Jesus is out there fasting under the will of God, led by the Spirit. And after 40 days, of course, he's hungry. And this is what the end of verse 2 says. When they were ended, so 40 days, he was hungry. Jesus is hungry. And the devil takes advantage of Jesus' natural urge. He's got this physical urge, this aspect of his humanity, and the devil's going to try and tempt him with it. He's going to take advantage of that natural urge. And he says, have some bread. Make some bread. That doesn't seem like a temptation, maybe. It doesn't seem like a temptation. We'll see in a moment. It definitely was. But just know for now, he's using this physical urge that Jesus has, something very natural, a part of him. He's hungry, and he's grabbing onto that, and he's going to tempt him with that. Number two, he tempts with partial truths. Look at verses 5-8. In the second temptation, as the devil shows Jesus all the kingdom of the world, it's probably a vision. So he's giving them a vision, this rapid montage of all the power and all the glory and all the kingdoms of the world. And as he does this, the devil tries to tempt Jesus by using a partial truth about his authority over the world. Verse 6, I'll give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. That's the partial truth, that the devil is the ruler of this world. There's indication throughout the scriptures that the devil is the ruler of the world, or has sway in the world, has power and influence in the world. Paul speaks this way. Several places, Jesus, we're going to get into this more as we go through the Gospel of Luke as well, in the Gospels. He's got some authority in the world. That's the partial truth. There's some power, some influence. And we know this because it's a given authority. Even the devil admits it. He's honest to some degree. It's been given to me. It's an allowed authority. God has allowed the devil this authority. It's a limited authority. His authority is always subject to God. Here's how this is true. No matter how much authority, so he's using this partial truth. He's claiming, it's been given to me. It's partial truth. He's using this to tempt Jesus. No matter how much power and authority the devil may claim, God never asks the devil permission to do anything. He never does. It's a limited authority, not total. Some. And he says, it's mine, I'll give it to you. And we could easily think, well, it's his to give, so what's wrong with receiving what's his? That's not stealing then. It sounds like it's a gift of sorts. It's not really a gift. So he's using a partial truth. That's what I'm trying to say. Partial truths. Number three, he blurs lines with the Bible. You see, in verses 9 through 12, for his final temptation, the devil transports Jesus to the highest point in the temple, and he uses the Bible to try to convince Jesus to attempt suicide. Throw yourself down from here, verse 9, for it is written. And then he quotes Psalm 91, speaking of God's care for those who are his. He blurs lines with the Bible itself. He's got the Bible in his hand. He knows it very well. Number four, he draws us in with our own identity. This might seem a little obtuse, but in verses 3 and verse 9, notice the devil begins those first and third temptations with this phrase, if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Now, the devil isn't questioning about Jesus' identity. He's not saying, prove to me that you're the Son of God because I don't buy it. He's not saying that. We actually can see this in the original language, that based on this if-then question, it's actually he's assuming the first is true. So he's not doubting Jesus is the Son of God. He's not that dumb. Rather, he's using something true about Jesus' identity to tempt Jesus to sin. He's using something true about his identity, just as the natural urges, he's using, you're the Son of God, aren't you? You're special, right? You're powerful. Use your power. Don't we often, just think about this personally, don't we often do things simply because we have the power to do them? Is something that is we are able to do, something that's connected to our identity without ever considering whether or not we should do them? Like just ability gives us the right to do it. He draws us in with our own identity. Number five, he tempts us to do something good for ourselves. Verse 3. Command the stone to become bread. Bread's good. Nothing wrong inherently with bread. In fact, later in his ministry, Jesus is going to do this, or not with stones, but he's going to miraculously use his power to multiply bread. If you don't give it much thought, the devil's simply saying, Jesus, you're hungry, you need bread, bread is good, do something good. He tempts us with good things. Do something good for yourself. On the other hand, number six, so the number five was, you do something good. You've got the ability, you do something good. Number six, he tempts us to try to get God to do something good for us. You can see this, we're gonna skip 5 through 8. We'll finish that in the last one. Go to verses 9 through 11, the final temptation. He completely flips the script and he turns from tempting Jesus to do something good for himself to tempting Jesus to try to get God to do something good for him. So he's at the top of the temple and the devil says, throw yourself down. Surely God will do something good for you. Put yourself in a situation that forces God's hand. Maybe that hits a little bit more home, close to home. Let go and let God. Let God reaffirm that you are in fact the Son of God. Do you see what the good thing that he wants God to do for him is? Do you see what it is? He wants Jesus to get assurance from God. He wants a sign. You need a sign, Jesus. You need more evidence, Jesus. Have God do something good for you. We'll go back to that in a moment, this assurance that the devil wants Jesus to have. Do you see the way he works? You do something good for yourself. Okay, don't do anything and have God do something good for you, or do something sinful and have God do something good for you. Finally, number seven, he tempts you to get something good right now. He always has the immediate game in mind. You can see this in verses 5 through 8. Instant pleasure, all the power and authority and glory in the world, ripe for the taking, Jesus. And again, there's nothing inherently evil about power and authority. There's not anything inherently evil about getting something right away, even, as opposed to waiting. And the devil's going to use that to entice Jesus to sin. Very reasonable. Sounds good. Well thought out. He's got a tweed suit on. But at the same time, and this is where we can kind of see beneath the curtain, they share one simple goal, don't they? Each temptation is geared toward getting you to doubt God. They're incredibly simple. And you can know whether it's temptation if it's pointing you to doubt God. They're tests of faith. Jesus, doubt God. He's not going to say that out loud. That's what he wants Jesus to do. Verses 3-4, look at that example. That's the devil's goal, to get Jesus to ask this question, just to have this question in his mind. Is God going to give me bread? Can I trust God to protect me and provide for me? He sent me out here into the wilderness. Do I need to take it into my own hands? That's what the devil wants Jesus to ask. And you can see it when you see how Jesus answers. Jesus' answers help explain the nature of the temptation as you walk through this each time. So if I miss something, just know Jesus' answers explain the nature of the temptation. He's the interpreter of the devil's darts. In the devil's offer of bread, in other words, it's not about the naturalness of hunger pains. The issue isn't even about the benefit of bread. The devil wants Jesus to stop relying on God. Rely on yourself. He's powerful. He's the Son of God. And the devil appeals to his power and says, take this into your own hands. So in that temptation, it's not really about bread. It's not really about hunger. It's about, do you think God will provide your needs? I don't know if he will. Why don't you rely on yourself? Then verses 5-8. So again, we're seeing that so reasonable, and yet he's simply saying, doubt God, and then you can know, hey, that's temptation. He wants me to doubt God, so that's temptation. This is wrong. This is wrong behavior. Verses 5-8. His reasonable offer, immediate rewards. He's simply saying, this is probably the one that's easiest to see. Is it worth it to worship God? Is it worth it? Is God's reward greater than the devil's immediate offer? That's the problem with the devil's offer, of course. He's offering you something good outside of God. That's what he's offering Jesus. He's offering a reward that's devoid of a life devoted to God. So the temptation is, in fact, a question of faith. Is God's reward greater than getting the whole world right now? Is God better? Is Jesus better? What we should ask ourselves. Finally, verses 9-12. His clever use of God's word is nothing more than an effort to try to get Jesus to doubt God's word. Look at verses 9-12. You can see, so he's using God's word in verses 10-11. He tries to convince Jesus to attempt suicide on the basis of God's word. God will protect you. It is written. But what word from God was the devil trying to get Jesus to doubt? Now, this is where I believe the context helps us a little bit. Remember the word that Jesus received directly from God in Luke 3:22? You are my beloved son. Heaven declared over Jesus a special word. Jesus is the Son of God. But no, Jesus, here's the devil. No, God's word isn't enough. You need assurance. You need a sign. You need more evidence. You need God to do some miraculous act in your life, and then you will have more certainty that you're the Son of God. Doesn't that sound familiar? He uses God's word to try to tempt Jesus to doubt God's word. And thus, again, one goal, doubt. He wants you to doubt. Will I trust God or will I test God? Here's how the devil's temptations are simple and discernible. You can discern his schemes because no matter how reasonable they are, he's always got one simple goal. He can never turn from this goal. So in temptation, you must discern, is this choice before me promoting confidence in the Lord or is it promoting doubt? Is this action growing me closer to the Lord or further away? The devil always wants us, he always wants God to look untrustworthy to us, relishes in that, and we can discern his temptations because he always has to show that hand. He wants you to doubt God. Now let's turn to the second part, Jesus' answer to the devil's temptation. The devil, they're reasonable, and yet they're incredibly simple. So also, Jesus' answers are incredibly simple. They're simple answers. His answer is rooted in faith, trust. They're all faith-building answers. Every time Jesus answered, it's simply to place his faith in God. Every answer, battling doubt with faith, he depends upon his Father. This is clear as when you consider, for example, he's in the wilderness, the Spirit's leading him, so he's already trusting, depending on the Father. This entire engagement with the devil, it began with dependence upon God. He's dependent upon the Spirit. This whole mission is a God-dependent mission. That's what I'm trying to say. This whole engagement is engagement and an engagement of dependence. And it's also very clear when you see how he uses God's word to promote faith in his answers. He relies on God's word to answer every dart. Every answer is from the scriptures. For example, in verse 4, Jesus demonstrates he has faith in God's provision. I've got faith in God's provision for me. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. He rejects the devil's temptation with a reminder that God is his ultimate provider. I'll trust him over you. Thank you very much. I won't turn away and put it into my own hands. The historic setting of this quotation, Deuteronomy 8, is Israel's reminder of the manna. Do you remember the manna that God rained from heaven, the bread from heaven, while they were wandering 40 years in the wilderness? They're wandering 40 years in the wilderness, and in Deuteronomy 8, Moses recalls that the manna, the bread that God himself provided, was a reminder that we ultimately live by God's sustaining provision, not by bread alone. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I'll take him, thank you. He will provide my needs. I do not need to rely on myself. He's reminding the devil in this quotation, I'm going to trust God. He's going to provide for me. I'll trust him. I'm not going to sin against him to try and get what I want. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to obey him. Then in verse 8, in the second answer, so again, we're seeing Jesus has got a simple answer. It's faith. Faith in God. It's his answer to the temptation. Faith. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, and in verse 8, he demonstrates his faith is in God's promises. Faith in his provision, faith in his promises. In this quote of Deuteronomy 6, he reaffirms, God is worthy of worship. No one else is worthy of worship. He easily sniffs out the devil's temptation. It's never worth it to gain the whole world and abandon God in the process. Never will pay off. Much greater reward in God. And then finally, in verse 12, the third temptation, he demonstrates faith in God's word to him. Faith in his provision, faith in his promises, faith in his word. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He sees through the reasonableness that the devil offers. Throw yourself off the temple. Bases it in the Bible. And he sees, no, that's just nothing more than temptation. That's nothing more than a temptation to doubt God. Jesus, or the devil wants Jesus to want more assurance from God than God's word spoken over him. So he's got a simple answer. Faith. I thought we would stop there, but when you press in, that's not really what this passage is pointing to, is it? It is. But should we call it simple faith? Don't be deceived by Jesus' simple answer. Yeah, he's only got one gun. He's only got one bullet for his gun. It's a powerful bullet. It's a reasonable bullet. He's not a pea shooter of a gun. If he's only got one gun, faith, all these temptations. Faith is the answer. It's a well-reasoned faith. When you look closely at Jesus' answer, you can't help but see that he's doing incredibly heavy lifting with the Bible, isn't he? Have you ever been guilty of thinking that faith, simple faith, has nothing to do with reason? Well, that's what faith is. It's not reasonable. I've been guilty of that. We hear simple trust or faith alone and conclude that we are called to a kind of mindless faith, like trust God. If our definition of simple faith is that kind of faith, a faith without rigorous reasonableness, we will be in trouble. If our definition of simple faith is a faith that believes God but does not know God, it's not a reasonable faith. That's not a strong faith. It's not a faith that will have any effect against the temptation the devil slings. Yeah, he's got one simple answer, but it's rooted in a deep knowledge of God. It's incredibly reasonable. Simple? Yes. He's got one bullet for his gun. And yet it is a well-reasoned faith. Let me show you what I mean. Just walk through these again and you'll see. Just consider the kind of reasoned faith that is needed to reject the kind of temptations that the devil hurled at Jesus. Like, we can't just walk out of here today thinking, yeah, I just need to believe. No, you need to know him. Believe in the one you know. Consider verse 3. He's got this natural urge. He's hungry. 40 days of fasting. And the devil sweeps in with a solution to that need. And you've got to put yourself there and say, consider all the physical urges, all the natural things that come up in your mind on any given day. And the devil will take them and twist them and get you to sin. All the natural urges that come into our lives. And Jesus knows you're trying to get me to sin. Consider everything. You know, we can do this with food, the natural urges. We can do this with sexual desires, intimate desires. And of course, we do this with the most natural fundamental urge, which is the desire to be in control. We want to take control of our lives. We have a need. We want to feel like life is in control. Very natural urge. Unsanctified urge, and he will creep in and say, why don't you do this? What natural urges in your life that seem so normal and natural might the devil use, or has he used in your life to tempt you to sin? The only solution, of course, is surrendered faith. Surrendered faith to God. It's not throwing up our hands in the air and doing nothing. It's living with the conviction that God will supply our needs, living by faith in God for his manna to fall. I'm not going to sin against God and pursue this urge sinfully, I'm going to weigh it well-reasoned according to God's word. I'm going to let these urges be guided by God's word. Reasonable faith. Jesus says reasonable faith. Well-reasoned faith. So when the temptation comes, natural urges, we've got to first ask ourselves, how will my response reflect my relationship with God? Does it demonstrate trust in him? Am I going to twist things? Or just consider the offer of the kingdoms of the world in verses 5-8. What a tempting offer. What an incredibly tempting offer. So many people have abandoned Jesus for far less than this. Far, far less. Walked away for far less. Here's all the pleasure, all the glory, all the power that the world can offer. We would turn away from God for a sport, for financial security, not for all of it, just a little bit of it. Jesus has offered the whole world. Will a pea shooter faith? Will a pea shooter faith resist that temptation? Or will a well-reasoned, deep-rooted faith that knows God and his promises reject such a temptation? Only well-reasoned faith, one that knows his promises and believes them, that kind of faith will turn back his temptations. Just consider the temptations that the devil throws his way. I can't 100% guarantee this is exactly how Jesus responded, but just consider in verses 5-8, that temptation, consider how he might have argued this. First, you got to see, I believe, this is how this reasonable faith works. You got to see that even the devil admits this rule over the world, it's a given rule. It's not earned. So he's offering me the world, and yet he says it's been given to me. It's been given to him. So you got to grasp that first. He's admitting that truth. It's a given rule. It's an allowed rule. And with that admission, a reasonable faith can say to the devil, well, if God has given it to you, even though it's not, you know, it's partially true, it's partially given, wouldn't it be better for me to stick with him than you? He gave it to you. That's reasonable. If he's given all this to you, doesn't that make the giver much more worth living for than the recipient? And that's what all the world can offer, giving you things that they've been given. How much greater must the giver be than the gift the devil offers? Infinitely greater. And he offers this little world. That's all he can offer, something that's been given. Why would you worship the one who's been given when you can worship the giver if the giver is real? Reason, faith. Or consider the devil's offer in verses 9-12. Not only does the offer, it seems incredibly good. He's using the Bible to justify the temptation. Let go and let God, Jesus. Have God do something good for you. Doesn't the Lord love to work for those who wait for him? Like, good logic, good reason, sounds reasonable. He uses the Bible. Let go, let God. You're his beloved. We can be so tempted by this. Just as the bread, the offer of bread, is a temptation to take things into our own hands, this is a temptation to do nothing. Like, I'm gonna let God do something. Or a temptation to sin so that God will do something. Like, I'm gonna marry this person, and yeah, I know they're not a believer, but by doing this, God will bless me, God will bless this marriage because I'm a believer. God will turn that person around. We can do this. I'll sin more to get more grace. I think same logic. I haven't really been feeling his mercy, so I'm gonna sin to feel his mercy. Like, that sounds silly to say out loud, but you've used that reason, I would assume, in temptation. His grace is there. Jesus got well-reasoned answers. He knows the Bible better, and he can look into that, and he can see, I don't need more special affirmation, devil. I believe his word. I'll take that. I don't need to sin to get God to prove something to me. You got to have a well-reasoned faith. We could keep going on and on. Like, we could see he uses the Bible. Like, we could see there, like, he's using the Bible to tempt you to sin. You've got to know God's word. There's people that'll use the Bible to tempt you to sin. You're going to look at the Bible and you could be tempted to sin with your own thoughts, his own temptation. You got to know it. Well-reasoned, deep-rooted. It's a well-reasoned faith, isn't it? He's got loads of answers, and they're all grounded in a well-reasoned faith in who God is. He knows God's word. He believes God's word. He relies upon God's word. He trusts God's word, and his life is soaked in God's word, and it pours out of him in discernment to see the devil's darts and see, this is not true. This is not true. This is not true. He rejects them. Well-reasoned faith. This is not a pea shooter. This is not a, I know John 3:16. Do you know more than John 3:16? There's a infinite wealth of truth about who God is. And if we would take it in, we may be better equipped to see his temptation as garbage. And that's the question from this. One of them, do you know God? He has revealed himself. And sadly, our culture, even Christian culture, has a shallow, shallow view of God. Shallow view of God. Do you know him? Do you have a well-reasoned faith? Are you taking in his promises, or are you fighting temptation with a pea shooter faith? Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. Dig your roots of faith deeply into God's word. It doesn't say, I'm not saying temptation flies out the door. That's not the point. In fact, Jesus is victorious, and it says the devil leaves him for a time until an appointed time in verse 13. You can see that. And yet we know throughout the entire Gospel of Luke, he is attacked and assaulted and encountering Satan and his forces, his minions, all throughout the gospel. So it's not like, got you now. And no, Satan, the devil, kept fighting against Christ. It's not that temptation will go away, but we can blow it to bits with a strong, well-reasoned, one-bullet gun that has answers for his foolish darts. We've got a better weapon. We do. We've got a better weapon to fight against the devil's darts, a much better weapon. He offers you all the kingdoms in the world. You're going to be offered that. You're going to be offered that kind of offer, some sort of just lead of God and have a great career, have a great retirement, leave God and have it all. What a pathetic offer when you weigh it against the infinite reward that's found in God. See his bargains for what they are. See his bargains for what they are. So we see his temptations. We see Jesus' answers to the temptations. Let's simply just close by connecting this to the Gospel of Luke very quickly. Jesus won, right? Verse 13, Jesus won, the devil left. The devil left and Jesus won. And no, that doesn't mean that the devil went away forever. In fact, culminating all the way to chapter 22, Satan will keep seeking to undermine Jesus, and yet Jesus will remain faithful. And he won here in this moment. The devil departed, and we see in Jesus the first human to succeed where humanity failed. That's what we see in the relation to the Gospel of Luke. Here's someone who succeeded. God's people, they failed. That's why they were in the wilderness. It's because they failed. Adam and Eve in the garden failed. Jesus is the son of Adam. He succeeded where Adam failed. He succeeded where Abraham's family failed. He succeeded where we have all failed. And in this, we see a beautiful reason why Jesus joined our side. Why did he join our side? To win. Where we've all failed. He joined our side to win where we have all failed. He identified as one of us and he pleased God. He joined our side and won where we have all failed. He was totally obedient to God, in other words. He never disobeyed God. He always obeyed God. He always was Godward. And so, if he's on our side, and if he defeated the devil at every turn, then what comfort is there for us in him? The solution is reason, faith, right? Here's a reason to have faith in him. He won. He won where you failed. He won where I failed. If you're anything like me, you go through this and you're reminded of only all the times you failed. All the times I've failed. All the times I've given in. All the times I've not seen it. And all the times I've been suckered. We've got a Savior who joined our side, who by faith in him is our salvation. He is the one who succeeded where we have all failed. He stands before God as the one who succeeded where we have failed. And he offers forgiveness and mercy and power to fight temptation. If Jesus defeated the devil at every turn and he's on your side, then there is great hope to be found in him. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need you. We know we are prone to wander. We feel the proneness to wander. And we ask God that you would seal us. That you would take us. That you would give us a reasoned faith. May we dig our hearts deep into who you are. May we know you for real. Not just on the surface. May we know you, and may by your power, through your Son, by the Spirit, say no and say yes to what is good. In Jesus' name, amen.